light of the world. Hey, this is Jeremiah from Remnant Church. Thanks for listening to us online. You know, we want you to be encouraged and filled with hope through your experience as you listen in. This life can be complicated, even confusing, but it's our hope that you catch a glimpse of God's unconditional love for you and His purpose for your life. Thanks for listening in.
It's good to see everybody. Got a little bit of sun yesterday. We went up to Lake Marina and went on the lake and did a little fishing. Had a good time up there, me and CJ and Jeremy. So if there's a couple people in here that are a little darker than others, well, you know. Talking about people that got dark this weekend. Not if you were born that way. Yeah, I better just move on from there. Could get bad. Yeah. You know, we have this arrangement with Esley whenever we go fishing, because we like to take the guys fishing so they can experience what it's like to sit on the lake all day. And so we have this arrangement with Esley to where she prays for us when we go fishing, and so it's really nice. She prays that we have a safe trip, we have a fun time, and that we don't catch anything. And so we appreciate that, because about half the time God answers that prayer. And sometimes He only answers it for some of the people on the boat. So yeah, we fished yesterday, and CJ caught a couple fish, Jeremy, and I didn't catch anything. So, but I have a nice, I would like to call it a suntan, but it's a burn, and I feel like a vampire when I go outside and the sunlight hits, starts to burn. Yeah. Anyway, it was a good weekend. I had a lot of fun. I hope you guys are having a great week and weekend so far. You know, I never could tell if Sunday was the first day of the week or the last day of the week. I always thought of it as the last day of the week, but more recently people have been saying it's the first day. So what is it, the first or the last? Okay, raise your hand if you believe it's the first day of the week. Okay. All right, raise your hand if you think it's the last day of the week. Now, is that because Monday you start work or you start school on Monday, so it feels like? Okay. And maybe it's this way too. We don't want to get into, you know, what day is the actual Sabbath, but we know that there's a day God has told us that we need to rest and set that day aside and commit it to Him. And so Saturday, going fishing on a lake, if that's committing that to God, then that'll have to be the last day of the week. But I'm going to use Sunday as the last week. Kind of the culmination of all the things that's happening in my life. Sunday's, you know, the day to get everything out. Just so happens I'm speaking, so I got a lot to tell you. The title of my message this morning, and we're going through this series, Jesus in the Margins. It's been a great series. We hope that you've been able to glean a lot from it. We hope that it's something that God has really been speaking to you through. It has been something for Jerry and myself, and even when Jerry mentioned this already during the announcement time, but even when we first started talking about the series, Jesus in the Margins, we had some ideas, and we thought, man, this is just exactly where God wants to take us. And then as we got into it, we were thinking, you know, this is usually about the time we would end a series, and we're just thinking God has so much more to show us through this. And the more we look at the life of Jesus and the more we look at instances in God's Word where Jesus is relating to people around Him, we realize Jesus really did come to the people that are marginalized. And whether those people put themselves in the margin or whether those people just ended up there because of their circumstance, we realize that Jesus came for those people. And especially in this story, the title of my message is Chummy with the Riffraff. And I'll explain the title. I was asking Debbie before I actually titled my message. I said, does everybody kind of know what the word chummy means? And we kind of agreed that it's not a type of shark bait. Although, chummy, I heard that chum is pretty yummy to sharks. But chummy, it just means to get cozy or to be comfortable with or to hang out with. And so in that sense, when I say chummy with the riffraff, you might be thinking to yourself, I don't know if we want to get comfortable with and we want to get cozy with the riffraff. But I think that we'll discover in this instance in the Bible, we'll discover that Jesus got chummy with the riffraff. And He took a lot of flack for it. So let's get into our message. It's Matthew chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 13. And once again, I'm going to read a verse or two, and then we'll stop and just reflect on some thoughts and some things that God might be showing us through it. And then we'll move on. So we'll start with Matthew chapter 9. I just want to read verse 9 first. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Now, I want to stop right here because Jesus did this, and he did this several times. We're going to say he did this 12 times because he gathered to himself 12 followers. And as Jesus approached each one of these guys and said, "Come follow me, drop whatever you're doing, stop what you're doing, and come follow me." In some instances, I thought to myself, that probably didn't sound like a bad idea for some of these guys. I'm thinking of the guys that were sitting out on the boat. And maybe it's just because yesterday I was on the lake all day and didn't catch any fish. But I'm thinking it wasn't a bad thing for those guys to say, you know what, I'm leaving my work here and I'm going to follow this guy and see what happens. And so some instances I felt like, you know, that might not have been that hard of a decision. Of course, when you look a little deeper into it, you realize these people were leaving behind their families, they were leaving behind the family business, they were leaving behind a lot of different things. But in this instance, we know a little bit about tax collectors, we know a little bit about the publicans and kind of what they did. And I was actually reading a little bit more about Matthew in particular and realizing that because Matthew actually had a booth set up somewhere, he actually had a place where he would go to work and he would sit there and collect taxes. I realized that Matthew was more than just a tax collector, but he was also a customs official of sorts. And so anybody that was traveling through the town, he would actually go and search their bags and look through their stuff and see what they had and then decide how much he was going to charge them because of that. And so we talked about how the tax collectors became kind of people that were outcast and certainly a wealthy group of people because sometimes they would take more than they were supposed to and they were hated by people, especially by the Jewish people because they worked for the government. And not that, you know, we naturally hate government employees. I hope that's not true. But they had a natural, and Jerry's sitting back there, okay, that's nice. But they had a natural dislike for this guy because he worked for the people that they felt they were under oppression. They were basically a captive people, the Jewish people, to this government. And so to have a guy who was a Jewish person working for the government that held them captive, you could understand how that could be a problem, that could be an issue. And so not a very liked person. Now, I want to look a little bit deeper at the reason or how maybe in the circumstance surrounding Jesus actually going and telling one of his disciples, "Come and follow me." Because it was a big deal. And I don't think I realized how big of a deal it was until a few years ago when I heard someone explaining to me what it was like for every Jewish boy growing up. At about the age of 6, these Jewish boys were enrolled in a school called Bet Sefer. And in this school, they would have to learn the Bible. They would learn the Torah, okay, the first 5 books of the Bible. By the end of this 4 years that they spent there, between ages 6 to 10, they would have to memorize the entire Torah, okay? So the first 5 books of the Bible, these guys would memorize it. So we're talking about all these 10-year-old kids running around having a huge portion of the scriptures memorized. And the next school after that, from ages 10 to 14, was called Bet Talmud. And at that school, they had to memorize the rest of the Old Testament. And so during this whole time, they would spend time with the people that would teach them there in the temple. And imagine how much, I mean, this was school for these guys, okay? This is their school, and this is what they did, all the Jewish children. Well, there was a place where, at one point, I guess you might say the A students were weeded out. Well, not the A students, I guess everybody else was weeded out. And they retained the A students. And so what they would do at one point is they would decide what students were going to be going on to the third school, which was Bet Midrash. And what would happen is, in order for them to enroll in this last time of school at age 14, they would have to be accepted by a rabbi. A rabbi would have to come to them and say, "Hey, I think that you have got a great knowledge of the scriptures. I think that you did tremendous in your studies. You understand this whole thing about when I ask a question, you answer it with the question." I thought that was kind of weird when I was reading about how they trained them to ask a question when they were answering a question. Like, for example, you know, they would, this is not a question they would ask him, but I'm just using it for an example because I'm trying to think of a question they would ask him. But if they happen to say, "What's 2 plus 2? Then their answer would be, "What's 8 minus 4? So it was kind of like, you know, Jeopardy or something. I don't know. Always word your question in the form of an answer. That's what they were taught to do. And a lot of times the rabbi wanted to see how much they knew about that topic by if they were able to ask a question and answer that question, but yet also provided more information and expounded on what they already knew, then the rabbi would be, man, this guy really knows what he's talking about. And so at some point the rabbi would say, come follow me. I want you to be my student. I want you to be my Talmudim is what they called him. And so they would have to follow the rabbi around everywhere he went. It was a compliment for these guys to be having the dust of the rabbi's feet on them. And so that was like an expression back there. Following in the dust of the rabbi or being in the dust of the rabbi meant that they were walking right along behind him as he was going and he was showing them things and he was teaching them things all along. But understand, there was only a select group of people that were chosen to do this. And so the rabbi actually would see a group of students and say, you come follow me. And then to the rest of the students, he would say, go back home, be a part of the family business, get married, have children, do all those things and, you know, make your neighborhood a better place to live. And he would send them off. And so we're talking about the cream of the crop. And so every Jewish boy, from the moment he enrolls in the first school, has in his mind thinking, someday a rabbi is going to choose me and say, I want you to follow me. And eventually I'm going to become a rabbi myself. That's every Jewish boy's dream. So instead of saying, I want to be a fireman when I grow up, or I want to be a police officer, I want to be, you know, these kids were aspiring to being a rabbi. They would wait for that moment. And you can imagine what it was like. Obviously, Jesus' disciples were being picked from what? From the boat, from their fishing, from the tax collecting booths, from places that these guys were obviously rejected at some point. And the rabbi at some point said, hey, you don't really have what it takes to be a rabbi. I'm going to have to cut you. And they were sent home at some point. And they made it through life and they were doing just fine. But I'm sure that that was something that really affected them and affected every Jewish man, I believe. And so when Jesus came to this tax collector, this guy who had not only been rejected by a rabbi at some point when he was a teen, but had kind of grown up and been rejected by just about everybody he knew. When Jesus came to that person and said, I want you to follow me, that was a big deal. You guys kind of understand a little bit more about why it was such a big deal and why Matthew was willing to just get up and leave his stuff and go follow after Jesus. So this brings me to my first point and the first thing that I want us to draw out of this verse, and it's this. Jesus chooses us. We don't choose him. Jesus, the rabbi, chooses us. The Talmudim, his disciples, we don't choose him. Matter of fact, we're incapable of making this choice unless God directs us. That's pretty crazy to think about because a lot of us like to think, well, I found God. Eventually, you know, I got into church and I discovered God. Or I was seeking for truth and I found God and I began a relationship with God. Sometimes we like to take the credit and we like to put that on ourselves. When the fact is that the Bible tells us that there's really nothing good in us apart from what God has put there. And so our desire and our choice to follow after God really comes from a spark that God puts in us. So God chooses us. We don't choose him. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, God's describing to Jeremiah the choosing process. And he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. So God chose Jeremiah even before he was born and said, I have picked you, I've handpicked you to be my prophet. John 15, verse 19, as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. God has handpicked us to be his followers. Isn't that amazing? I don't know if that thrills you as much as it thrilled Matthew the day when he realized the most knowledgeable, the most respected, the rabbi that everybody's talking about has picked me. He's handpicked me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, we are always thankful that God chose you from the very beginning to experience salvation, a salvation that came through the Spirit who makes you holy and through your belief in the truth. Jesus chooses us. We don't choose him. Let's look on at our passage here, picking up where we left off at verse 10. It says, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And we'll stop right there. You hear the question? Now, isn't it interesting that as we've been going through our study on Jesus in the margin, as we've been talking about different instances where Jesus approaches people and heals people, it seems like whatever is happening and wherever Jesus is, there's a group of people that's following him around, not because they want to be covered in the dust of the rabbi and not because they want to just see what's going on, but because they're trying to trip him up. They're trying to find a mistake that he's making. And all along the way, Jesus is teaching these people life lessons about themselves. And once again, so the Pharisees see Jesus having dinner with Matthew. And Matthew, he had to invite all his friends over when Jesus came to have dinner with him. And, you know, no one liked him. And so the only people that he could invite were all the other disreputable people. And so they all came together and they were having dinner together. And the Pharisees see this and say, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" I don't know what the reply was the disciples gave, but it brings us to our next point that we want to take out of this passage. Jesus calls us just the way we are. Jesus calls us just the way we are. And let me explain that, because so many times we get caught up in the idea that we need to get our lives all cleaned up and then come to God. And it's not true. If you're trying to get your life organized and get your life clean, and then when you finally get everything just right, then you're going to present yourself to God and say, "God, now I'm ready to have you in my life." It's just not going to work that way. There's no way you're going to reach a point where you feel worthy or where you feel cleaned up enough to be in the presence of God. And so Jesus calls us just the way we are. We don't have to clean up to come to God. And there's a verse that tells us that. Romans 5, verse 8 says, "But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." When I was a little kid, we would go to the pool. And Debbie and I were just talking about this the other day, because I added a little bit of Clorox in our cistern. Now our water has kind of a chlorine smell to it, which is pleasant. It's better than smelling like the canal. And when I smell the water in our house now, it makes me hungry. Because I think of when I would be dropped off at the pool, and I would be swimming all day. And by the end of the day of swimming, I would be so hungry. And then Mom would pick us up, and we'd go have lunch. And it would be like the best lunch I'd ever tasted until the next time we went swimming, of course. But here's the thing. I always thought it was strange that they would tell you, before you go in the swimming pool, make sure you shower. And I'm thinking to myself, because of my thinking, I get in the shower, I'm just getting wet. I'm not thinking about the fact that it's maybe washing away dirt that's on me. And then I get in the pool, and I'm getting wet again. Why do I have to get wet in order to get wet? It didn't make sense to me as a kid. Now it makes a little more sense, because it's, you know, think, you know, that person should probably get in the shower before they get in the pool. But the thing is, God does not require us to get cleaned up before we come to him. God does not require that. God requires that we simply come to him with a repentant heart and with a willingness to change. And then God begins to make the changes. See, God changes lives after they come to him and not before. Does that make sense? God changes lives after they come to him and not before. Colossians 1, verse 6. "This same good news that came to you is going out all over the world. It is bearing fruit everywhere by changing lives, just as it changed your lives from the day you first heard and understood the truth about God's wonderful grace." Since that day that you heard and understood about God's grace, the day that God became a part of your life, the day that you invited Jesus to come into your heart, the day that you asked God for forgiveness, and said, "God, this is the day I want to begin a relationship with you." From that day, God began to change your life. Jesus calls us just the way we are. We don't have to clean up before we come to God. Let's look back at our passage, starting with verse 12. Now, Jesus just heard what the Pharisees said. They posed the question, "Why does your teacher eat with all this, the scum of the earth here?" And he says, on hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous to repent, but sinners." So Jesus instantly replies to them, or instantly fires back and says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. That's why Jesus came to the margins. That's why Jesus was spending time with these disreputable people. That's why Jesus was spending time with tax collectors and what people would call sinners. And then Jesus quotes from Hosea chapter 6, and he says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And if you read the book of Hosea, that is just one crazy book. I think you probably should all read that and discover, see how God uses Hosea to communicate the message. You're going to start to read that book and you're going to think to yourself, this is unfair. This is unfair the way God uses Hosea to teach. I'm not going to tell you the story because I want you to read it, but you're going to think that's the most unfair thing, the way Hosea is being used by God to show the people that they need him. And here's the message that Jesus wants to give, and here's the message that Hosea was given at the same time. The message is that God isn't looking for an empty sacrifice. He isn't looking for just a ritual. He isn't looking for just someone who's willing to go through the motions. God is looking for someone who genuinely desires mercy. That brings us to our last point here. Jesus calls those who know they need him. Jesus calls those who know they need him. See, we have to recognize our neediness before we can have our needs met. You've got to recognize that there's a problem with your car before you'll take it into the shop. Or if you work for Youth for Christ, you wait until the Youth for Christ van breaks down on the highway. And then you say to yourself, I think it's time to take this thing into the shop. But the thing is, you have to recognize that something needs attention. The need has to be recognized before it can be met. And it's the same way with us. And here's Jesus with a group of people that know. These guys know their reputation. They know that no one likes them. They know that they're doing things that causes no one to like them. They understand that. And to have this rabbi sit with them and talk with them and show them that he loves them, they recognize their neediness. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. We know a lot of us have 1 John 1, 9 memorized, but I like 1 John 8 and 9 because it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I think there was a group of people kind of off to the side while Jesus was meeting with these people and having dinner with these sinners. And maybe some of them were claiming they didn't have sin. Or maybe they were thinking they were so good that what little they did wrong didn't really matter because of that. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we recognize our desperate need for a Savior and our need for forgiveness, it's at that point that Jesus forgives us and he cleanses us of our sins and all our unrighteousness. What is the unrighteousness that Jesus cleanses us from? Righteousness, after all, is just being in right standing with God. And because of our sin, we're in a place that's far away from God. And God brings us into a right relationship with him. But in order for that to happen, we've got to recognize our need. We've got to realize that we need a Savior. I want to give you a couple more verses, but there's a little bit of story surrounding them. In Luke 18, verse 11, Jerry talked about this last week, about the Pharisee that stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner like everyone else. For I don't cheat, I don't sin, I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. That's the opposite of the sinner's prayer. That's the complete opposite. That's the opposite of a mind that comes to Christ and says, I'm not worthy, I'm miserable, I'm evil. We don't like to think of ourselves as evil, but it comes right down to it. We look right into our heart. We know that 9 times out of 10, we choose to do something wrong instead of something right. John 9:39, and this is right after the episode, and I think this might be a great message for Jesus in the margins, and so maybe you might hear a message on this passage as well. If you read John chapter 9, it's a really interesting story. It's a story about where Jesus comes and heals a blind man, and the method that he uses to heal the blind man, mixing his saliva with the dirt and creating a paste and putting it on his eyes, and understanding that the blind man can't see Jesus, and so I think he knows. And he's heard about this guy that's putting dirt on his eyes, but he might be thinking this is a little bit uncommon, a little bit unorthodox, spitting in the dirt and rubbing it into my eyes. And so I realize as I'm reading through this chapter that the blind man never actually gets to see Jesus until way after the fact. Because Jesus tells him, now go rinse your eyes off, and then you'll be able to see. And so this blind man goes to the place where Jesus told him and rinses his eyes off, and then all of a sudden he can see. Well, of course, there's a group of Pharisees. There's a group of religious leaders around trying to figure out who healed this blind man on the Sabbath of all days. I love how Jesus goes around healing people on the Sabbath. He waited until the Sabbath and then he just decided this would be a great day to go out and make people's lives better. That's what he did. But we get to verse 39 in chapter 9 of John. So Jesus heals the blind man, and in healing the blind man, he exposes the spiritually blind. He exposes the blindness of the Pharisees. Jesus then said, "I came into the world to bring everything into the clear light of day, making all the distinctions clear, so that those who have never seen will see, and those who have made a great pretense of seeing will be exposed as blind." These Pharisees, these religious people that once again were criticizing Jesus' work and trying to find something wrong with what he'd done, you've got to read the circus that they put this blind man through just to try to prove to this guy that either he wasn't really blind to begin with. What was it? He wanted to blame it on their parents or his parents. He wanted to get proof from the parents that this guy really was blind and that he didn't just make up this story. And they did all these things to try to prove that this guy wasn't telling the truth, that he wasn't really healed by Jesus. And then when they find out it's true that he was healed by Jesus, well then, he healed him on the Sabbath. So now he's in trouble. But Jesus says to them, "I came into the world to bring everything into the clear light of day, making all distinctions clear, so that those who have never seen will see." That's this man that was standing in front of him. "So that those who have never seen," those that were blind, "will now see, and those who have made a great pretense of seeing," and now he's talking to the Pharisees, "will be exposed as blind." And now he's talking about spiritual blindness. Jesus calls those who know they need him. And it's so ironic that the Pharisees are the ones that are the religious people that are supposed to be teaching God's word in the temples, and they are missing the point by so far. And Jesus has to constantly remind them. One more thing I want to draw your attention to, the fact that Jesus quotes from Micah and says, "Now go and learn this, go and understand this." Because it was a habit of the rabbi to pick something out of a passage, and it may be a passage that his students are familiar with, but he would pick this phrase or something out of the passage, and if he had been seeing that a student wasn't applying a particular principle to his life, he would find that principle taught in God's word, and then he would tell him, "Go and see what this means." And so it was an insult to the Pharisees for Jesus to say to them, "Go and search out the meaning of what it says back here in Micah." And these guys are supposed to have it memorized and supposed to be applying these principles from age, 14, whatever it was, when they became the cream of the crop. And so he sends them off. "For I have not come to call the righteous to repent, but sinners." That is the reason that Jesus came, to call those. And you know what? That can be any single one of us. If we're self-righteous, if we are living under the pretense of being able to see and know everything, well then, there's really not anything Jesus can do for us until we reach that point where we know that we need him. See, Jesus chooses us. We don't choose him. He chose Matthew right out of his tax collecting booth. Jesus calls us just the way we are. He doesn't require that we clean ourselves up. And Jesus calls us because we know that we're in need of him. We understand our serious and depraved need for God and for his forgiveness. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? There's so many things through this passage. We see Jesus getting chummy with the riffraff. We see him sitting there with people that are rejected and despised. And I ask you, would you rather be in that group of sinners and disreputable people having dinner with Jesus, or would you rather be off in the shadows asking the question, why is he hanging out with those guys? You know, Diogenes records an early Christian who was being scolded for hanging out in places that were of bad reputation and hanging out with people that were classified as sinners and people of bad reputation. The guy's reply came, "A physician attends to the sick without himself contracting the fever." God has called us to do just that. God has called us to be followers of Jesus, to be his Talmudim, to have the dust of the rabbi all over us as we follow after Jesus and try to do everything that he's called us to do. And one of those things that he's called us to do is to reach out to those in need. Those that truly have a need for Christ in their life. Not those that think that they have it all together. I think God's going to deal with each one of us in our hearts in areas that we're self-righteous. But Jesus is calling those who know that they need him. So this morning, I want to give two invitations this morning. And if you're here this morning and you would describe yourself as being someone who has a desperate need for Jesus, you've never come to Christ, you've never asked him for forgiveness, you've never come to the rabbi, that's you this morning, why not do it today? Why not simply in your heart admit your need for Christ in your life? Admit that you're a sinner, that you do things that are wrong. Ask God for forgiveness. And invite him to come in today. If that's you, I just want to give you just a few moments of quietness to do that in your heart. If you've never done it before, we invite you to come to Jesus just the way you are. If you've given your heart to Christ, maybe it was just now, or maybe you did it years ago. But if you've given your heart to Christ, I invite you to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. I invite you to seek out those that need him. And may you be the one that points someone to Christ. Don't be afraid of what that person looks like. Don't be afraid of that person's reputation. Don't be ashamed to fellowship and to get chummy with the riffraff. Because Jesus is calling them to him. Father, thank you so much for loving us. God, we know that there's nothing that we could do in and of ourselves to make ourselves worthy of you. Thank you, God, for choosing us. Thank you for calling us just the way we are. And I pray, Father, that you would make us a people that would go out and bring others to you. Thanks, Father, for loving us. Pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.